a seat. Well, good morning and welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. That's what we will be doing, is digging right in here in 1 second. There's one announcement. Next week, we begin our journey through the Gospel of Luke, which will be, who knows how long it'll take to get through that. I wouldn't even dare to guess. But there, for those of you who ordered the notebooks, they're here. So see Becky afterwards, and she will get you some notebooks, the notebooks that you ordered. Okay? This Lord's Day, we come to the end of our journey through the two epistles from the Apostle Peter. Now, this morning, our passage will be the rest of chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the third and final chapter of 2 Peter. Well, last week during our time together, we dealt with three things. First, God is totally other than us. Second, God is incredibly patient. The fact that all of us are sitting here is testimony to that patience. And third, our Lord's return will be a surprise. And that was our so what from last week. I wanted you to focus in on those three points. First, God is totally other, and we cannot and will not fully understand Him or His ways. There has got to be mystery when seeking to understand the infinite being by finite beings. Faith is what we need, not necessarily human reason. Ours is a faith of reason, but faith trumps reason. Secondly, God is patient. All of those who are supposed to be redeemed will be redeemed. He will not lose one single sheep. And finally, you had better be ready. You had better be ready. This point balances out the previous one. Perhaps you think that you have all the time in the world to get right with God. There was a time when that was my attitude. That's what I thought. Well, I got news for you. If that's your attitude, you do not know and cannot know when the Lord will return or when you will die. If nothing else stuck with you from last week's message, I hope this truth did. You do not know the day of your death or the day of the Lord's return. You don't know. In fact, it might be today. If you were to die on your way home from church today, would you find yourself in the presence of the Lord? I mean, that's a question that we should all ask ourselves, right? If your answer to that question is, I don't know, then hear me right now. You can know. You can be certain, in fact. What you need to do is first understand your spiritual state. By that, I mean you need to understand that you've broken God's law and stand condemned, guilty of treason against the Most High God. This is an undeniable position that every one of us finds ourselves in. The question is whether or not you remain in that state. And if you do remain in that state, then your destination is hell. Because the punishment for treason against an eternal God is an eternity in a very real place called hell. But the good news is you don't have to remain in that state. God provided a way for you to be made right with Him no matter how sinful you are. If you happen to think you're too sinful to come to Christ, you're wrong. Doesn't matter how sinful you are. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living so that He could die in our place. His death and resurrection perfectly paid the penalty for my sin and for your sin. You take hold of this wonderful news by repenting, which means forsaking and turning from your sin, and at the same time turning to and trusting in Christ. That is to say that you don't trust in you and what you have done or what someone can do to you, but rather only in Christ and what He has done to make you right with God. If you will do that, you'll be ready for your death. You'll be ready for the return of the Lord. And then when someone asks you how you know that you're going to heaven when you die, you can answer, because Jesus said I will. I call on you this morning to turn from your sin and trust in Christ right now and have that assurance of your salvation. Well, now that Peter has established the undeniable facts that God is totally other, that God is incredibly patient beyond our ability to understand, and that He is most certainly coming back, the question then pops up, how then are we as believers to live? How ought we to live in light of those truths? And it is to that question that Peter now turns his attention and wraps up his epistle. It's fitting that he that he wraps it up this way. I invite you to stand with me now in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 11 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 18. The apostle continues and he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again we come before you this morning and turn now to your word. We continue to worship you through the reading and preaching and exposition of your word. Help us to understand it. Help me to speak clearly with the right tone, with the right amount of compassion and love. God, I invite you to come here now and open the hearts and minds of the people to hear what you have to say to them today. And Lord, help us to leave here this morning and apply it to our lives. It's meaningless if we just hear it and it goes in one ear and out the other, but God, we want to apply it to our lives and live the lives that you've called us to live for your glory. And Father, if there are those here who are unredeemed, we plead for their souls this morning that you would redeem them. We give you all the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a seat. How ought we to live? That is the question of the ages, isn't it? How ought we to live? On the surface, it might seem as if that is a question with a multitude of possible answers. For example, how you live might be determined by where you live, or what you do for a living, if you're married, if you have children, what your hobbies are, etc., things like that. And there's no doubt that is true to some extent. All of those things will determine to some degree your day-to-day activities. But I'm not talking about your day-to-day activities, and neither is Peter. What Peter and I are talking about is how you live while you're engaging in your day-to-day activities. When we narrow it down to that fine point, that leaves us with only two options. You can either live like you are the ruler and master of your destiny and there is no higher being to answer to, or you can live like Yahweh God is the ruler and master of your destiny, and you will stand before him and give an account of your life to him one day. Now, there's no doubt that man has been doing everything in his power to throw off what he thinks is the heavy hand of the rule of God in his life. We see that every day. In fact, that is the root of all of the crazy that we currently see going on in our culture today and has been occurring really since the fall. Nothing new. However, even though there's nothing new, it has definitely picked up speed with the introduction of the fantasy of evolution, and it's further bolstered by the postmodern rejection of objective truth. What we see today in all of the utter crazy is the result of the rejection of God. We see it in all the popular leftist causes. Feminism. Feminism is the rejection of God's designed order between men and women. Homosexuality. That's the rejection of God's designed order for sexual relations. Abortion. is the rejection of God's designed order for reproduction and the most basic right to life. Transgenderism is the rejection of God's designed order of the two sexes, of male and female. There are only two. Climate change is the rejection of God's control of the weather. It's rejection of his sovereignty, wrapped up in the hubris of man. Secularism itself is the rejection of the worship of God, and it's replaced by the worship of self. That's what secularism is, the worship of self. And all of this is always changing and morphing into more crazy. Doesn't it seem like that? Every day you hear something that's crazier than what you heard yesterday, because there's no objective moral standard in secularism from which to measure life and how to live life. It's ever changing. Well, that's what it looks like to live with you as the ruler and master of your destiny, with no higher power to answer to. That's what it looks like. But we know, or we should know, that that is all a lie. It's a lie. We know that there is a God, and that every single person who has ever been born will one day stand before him and give an account. That's the truth. So in light of that truth, Peter asks, how then ought we to live? And that is exactly what the apostle delves in today in our text as he finishes up this final epistle. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, the first phrase here in this verse obviously refers back to verse 10, where Peter describes how everything comes to an end in a giant cosmic bonfire, if you will. And there won't be any wiener roasting. So remember once again to keep things in context. The scoffers or mockers that Peter's been speaking of have reckoned in reason that since our Lord has not returned as of yet, since he's not here yet, then he must not be coming. His delay is evidence that he's not coming. And since he's not coming, there must not be any judgment. And since there's no judgment, then live in whatever manner you like. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's the end, was their belief. You're just worm food, and that's the end of it. So take advantage of today. Well, Peter's refuted that error and has added that not only is God coming to judge, he's coming to destroy this world and this world system. Speaking out now again to the beloved, the redeemed, the apostle poses the question, in light of that truth, how then ought we to live? What sort of people ought we to be? Well, the lives of the mockers are ruled and reigned by lustful desires. He's proven that. What should our lives be ruled and reigned by, believer? Well, Peter tells us. He says we ought to be a people of holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct speaks of external actions and behaviors. This means that the way we live should reflect our spiritual state. If you are genuinely redeemed, then your life will reflect that truth. Godliness speaks of eternal, internal heart attitudes and reverence for God and our worship of him. So one is external, one is internal. You see, when our view of God soars to the heavens as it should, our natural reaction to that knowledge and understanding should be one of awe and reverence, not frivolity. Beloved, we are to be living our lives right now in the same manner that we will be living in the future age when we get to be with our Lord. No matter how crazy and wicked things get here in our society and culture, we know that this is not the end. But make no mistake, the end is coming, and with it, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then ours is not an attitude of fear and dread, but rather of eager anticipation of the arrival of the King. I mean, we should all be eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord. Take a look at what Dr. Peter David says concerning this. I thought this was pretty good. He says, there is no reason to adjust one's life to the values and mores of this age of the world, for this age is coming to an end. It would be like investing in a firm that was about to crash. Rather, one ought to be living now the lifestyle of the promised coming age, a lifestyle that will mark one out as a person who belongs to that age and will make the coming judgment a welcome event rather than a dreaded one. Makes sense? We're to be a holy people. To be holy means that we are set apart for God. Our lives and our worship should reflect that truth. We represent God as we go about our daily lives. You know that? You are God's representative here now. When people see us and they watch us, they should be seeing what it is to belong to Christ. They should be seeing something a little different in you. They should not be seeing just another good old boy living his best life now. I want you to see what the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said to his congregation. He said, "As you walk the streets of London, remember you've got the reputation of God in your hands." I think that might help us. We remember that. As you walk the streets of Minnesota, remember you've got the reputation of God in your hands. Now, the first phrase of verse 12, as Peter continues, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Rather than being fearful of the return of the Lord, we should be eagerly waiting and anticipating our Lord's return. I think we're unable to understand or even dream of what it'll be truly like to have an absolute righteous king ruling and reigning over the earth. Can you imagine that? To have righteous leaders, sin-free? If we can even slightly grasp what that will be like, we'll be eager for it to come. Why would we not be? Peter says we're to be looking for, and note the word that he uses, hastening the coming day of God. Well, how can we as believers hasten the coming of the Lord? How can we hurry that up? I mean, if we can, then I'm all in, right? Let's get after it. But also, if we can, what does that say to God's sovereignty? How can you and I influence Yahweh in his sovereign decree as to when he will bring this age to a close? Well, up front, let me tell you, this is another one of those phrases that gets folks all spun up as they try to jam it into their personal theological construct. Really, this is easy to understand when you understand the two perspectives of Scripture, God's perspective and man's perspective. Rather than look at this phrase and try to squeeze out God's divine sovereignty and replace it with man's responsibility, we must hold both of these truths in tension because both are true. In this case, Peter's writing from man's perspective and is implying that from our perspective, as we live our lives as God has called us to live, sharing the gospel with those around us, making disciples, we hasten the return of the Lord. How does our godly living and evangelism hasten the return of the Lord? I'm glad you asked. Well, God has predetermined how many and who will be redeemed. And when the final person comes to faith, the end will come. So then from our perspective, we hasten his coming by working to convert as many as we can, by making disciples, preaching the gospel, making disciples. However, from the perspective of an all-knowing, all-powerful God who is, note, outside of time, that's already fixed. Both are true, and there is no conflict. Both are true, and there is no conflict. Now the rest of verse 12. Because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. Once again, Peter refers to the destruction of this universe when the Lord returns. This time he says it will all melt. Can you imagine fire so hot that it melts everything in the universe? Yikes. Well, that's what's going to happen. Now, there are those within the theological scholarly circles that don't believe that this world and universe will be totally destroyed, but only made new again. And they debate that and spill a bunch of ink trying to prove their point. Personally, I don't think it really matters exactly how God does it. Does it? Does that matter? It doesn't matter if he completely scraps this current universe and replaces it with another, or if he just remakes it. Who cares? What matters is that it is going to happen as sure as I'm standing here right now. It is going to happen. Now, the way I understand it, I understand Peter to be saying that everything that we see and know will be completely destroyed, or as Peter says here, melted. When you melt something, that pretty much is the end of it, right? And then replaced with something new, which is exactly what he says in the next verse. Look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there are three things here that I want you to note in this verse. First, the promise. Peter says, all this is according to God's promise. The pronoun his is referring to God. The promise that the apostle is referring to here is the promise of the return of the Lord. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is promised to return. That is the promise to which Peter is referring. Second, the new heavens and new earth. Many, for one reason or another, I think it actually comes from the Greek view, ancient Greek view of the afterlife, but many, for one reason or another, think that believers are going to be floating around on a cloud in a permanent spiritual state like Casper the Friendly Ghost playing a harp. I used to think that. And I thought, that sounds terribly boring. That sounds like the opposite of heaven to me. And as a result of that error, I think I've personally heard people make the claim that all the fun people are going to be in hell, so man, I'd rather go to hell. Obviously, those who say that have no idea at all how utterly horrific hell will be, or how incredibly wonderful the new earth will be. But what I'm driving at here is that we're not going to be forever in a spiritual state floating around the clouds. Ours is a physical resurrection, just as our Lord's was. We will have physical bodies, and as Peter says here, we will live on a physical new earth under a physical new heaven. The Apostle John agrees, and he says as much in Revelation 21. Take a look. He's seeing this vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Wow, he agrees with Peter. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's important to understand this because it should increase our eagerness for the return of the Lord. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to a new body. And I'm really looking forward to hanging out on a new earth. I've often wondered what it was like for the early frontiersmen and pioneers to see this new untouched land that was America. Wouldn't that be interesting to see that? Well, maybe we'll get to experience something like that on the new earth. And finally, thirdly, note that Peter says righteousness dwells on this new earth. Righteousness dwells on this new earth. That is to say, when the Lord returns, he destroys the old earth and replaces it with a new one. He also destroys that old world system, kicks the old devil out, gets rid of all the sin. There'll be no sin on this new earth. Think of that. Think of that. That's nearly impossible for us to imagine because we don't know what it's like to live on a planet that's not under the curse of sin. We can't fathom what it's like to live in a culture that's not ruled by sin. We can't even begin to think of what it would be like to live under the authority of a holy, righteous king. We can't. Even doing our best, we can't figure what that's like. This is all encouragement for the believers, what Peter's doing here. He's encouraging things to look forward to and to eagerly await and hasten with our ministry. When we understand these truths, it should move the purpose of our lives. Now think of this. When we understand these truths, it should move the purpose of our lives from just passing time and waiting to die or retire and go die on a beach to one of end time significance. To one of significance. And when the mockers finally realize their error, for many, if not most, it will be too late. It'll be too late. Let's move on. Take a look at verse 14. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Therefore, beloved, therefore, believer, since you now know that all that Peter has said up to this point is true and coming, since not only do you believe these promises to be true, but you are also now eagerly awaiting and looking for the return of our Lord, and since you are eagerly looking forward to living on a new earth under a new heaven, be diligent. Be diligent. Now, diligence is a theme that we find all throughout Peter's epistle, beginning way back in the first chapter of this epistle. To be diligent is to be attentive. It's to be constant. It's to be persevering. In the negative, it would be to not be careless or not be negligent. What are we to be diligent in? Well, Peter says here to be found by our Lord in peace, to be found spotless, to be found blameless. To be found in peace speaks of our relationship with the Lord. We are to be in right relationship with our God, which is what happens when we are redeemed. When we're redeemed, we're put into right relationship with God. And even deeper than that, and on a more practical everyday level, to be found in peace toward God means living one's life in service and submission to Him. It also refers to the peace of mind that we have when we're in right standing with God. It's why we can face illness and death and all the tragedies of life bravely, because we have peace with God and peace in God. We have nothing to fear because we know that death is merely the gateway to the next life. It's not the end. Not the end. We're also to be diligent, Peter says, to be found spotless and blameless. Now, spotless and blameless contrast the way Peter described the mockers and false teachers back in chapter 2 as blots and blemishes. They are blots and blemishes. We're to be spotless and blameless. Spotless describes Christian character, and blameless describes Christian reputation. As believers, we should strive to be spotless and blameless, which goes right along with being holy because God is holy. Now, just a couple of points for clarity. First, no one this side of heaven is perfectly spotless and blameless. Okay? There has only been one perfect life, and it's not yours or mine. Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter is not calling for some form of works righteousness here, which some have went to. You should all know by now that everyone everywhere at any time is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how anyone is redeemed ever. And finally, what Peter is driving at here is that the promise of the return of the Lord should drive believers to strive to live lives, to be diligently seeking to live lives that are spotless and blameless. The promise of the return of Christ should motivate us to live our lives as if He will be here at any moment, as if in the very next second you could be standing in front of Him, waiting to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Now the first phrase in verse 15. And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. This phrase is linked directly back to verse 9 that we considered last week concerning the patience of the Lord. Remember, this is all the same letter, Peter, same conversation Peter's talking about here. Peter is speaking here from our perspective because the issue is time. When we see time, we know that he's speaking from our perspective because God is outside of time, right? The mockers were saying, as you know, since the Lord has not returned, he's not going to return. Peter is saying that we should look at our Lord's delay as patience. And we should see his patience then as salvation. Again, from our perspective, God's outside of time. But from our perspective, think of it like this. If the Lord had returned or you had died before coming to faith, you would have been condemned to hell for all eternity. But he didn't, and you didn't, because you're sitting here. He delayed. He exhibited patience, giving you and me an opportunity to repent and believe. So therefore, from our perspective, not God's, ours, God's patience is salvation. See what Peter's saying here? Need to keep the two perspectives in mind all the time. Now the rest of verse 15 and the first portion of 16. Peter says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Suddenly, Peter, out of nowhere, refers to the Apostle Paul. Now, this is speculation. I'm venturing off into speculation here for a moment, but it's likely that Peter's opponents had seized on to some of Paul's writings, themes such as no longer being under the law, but under grace, and then used those writings, those teachings, to try to bolster and justify their lustful, lawless teachings and living. No law, just grace. Live however you want. Some still do that today. We call it easy believism or cheap grace. That's speculation. The text doesn't say. What Peter is saying here for sure is that what he's teaching is the same thing that Paul taught. Namely, that we are to live godly lives and that the Lord is patient. There is no contradiction between Paul's writings and Peter's writings. In fact, they agree and support one another. And note that Peter goes on to say that some of Paul's teachings are hard to understand. If you've read Paul at all, you know that's true. I mean, just take off in Romans. However, being hard to understand does not mean it's not true. Just because we can't understand something doesn't mean it's not true, and neither does it mean that we are free to disregard what the apostle is teaching in those difficult passages, which many do, right? We're just going to skip over that. It's too hard to understand or it's too offensive. Uh-uh. Nope, it's the word of God. Now the rest of verse 16. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. A couple of things here. First, just because something's hard to understand does not give anyone the right to twist it or distort it, right? That is what the false teachers were doing in Peter's day, and that is what they are still doing today. They distort the scriptures. Note that Peter says the untaught and unstable. This is a reference to both false teachers and those who follow them, untaught and unstable. Many times today, not always, but many times, if you just look into the false teachers, the clowns that are on TV and stuff, if you just look into them, you'll find that they are untaught. Now, please hear me when I say, I'm not suggesting that seminary is the end all. Right? You can go to a very good seminary and still be a lunatic. What I'm suggesting is that the way God designed the church to work is through discipleship. Seminary is a form of discipleship, should be. God designed the church to work through discipleship. Godly, mature men and women teach and disciple other men and women the scriptures. To be untaught is to be unstable, and to be unstable is then to distort the scriptures. Secondly, note that Peter says the rest of the scriptures. This is a subtlety here that I want you to see. And what I want you to see here is Peter confirming Paul's letters as the word of God. Paul's letters are the word of God confirmed by the Apostle Peter. And finally, Peter tells us what happens to those who are untaught, unstable, and distort the scriptures. They are destroyed. They're destroyed. This is speaking directly to judgment and punishment in hell for all eternity. It does not speak of annihilation, as some will try to say, as in ceasing to exist, but rather to be utterly destroyed or utterly ruined would be a very literal translation of it, to be utterly ruined in hell forever. Make no mistake, the eternal fate of false teachers and those who follow them is hell. Now, verse 17, the first portion of 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the conclusion of the letter. Peter's wrapping it all up right here, and he does so with two imperatives that summarizes the whole epistle very well. First, we are to be on guard so as not to be led astray by false teachers and fall away. Huh? No kidding, right? Duh. Be on guard. Be on guard begins with humility. Did you know that? Being on guard begins with humility and understanding that none of us know everything there is to know about the Scriptures. And since we don't know everything, we must be constantly seeking the Lord and asking Him for wisdom and discernment. Look at what Dr. R.C. Sproul notes here. This is true. He says, even the most dedicated of Christians can get into trouble if they get itchy ears. They can be led away by the sophisticated rhetoric of Gnostics of our day. Gnostic speaks of some type of a secret knowledge. Someone's found something in the Scriptures that no one else has ever found. Yep. Danger, Will Robinson. You should never be caught boasting or thinking that your faith is strong enough to entertain sin or error. If we start thinking like that, we'll soon find ourselves fallen from our own steadfastness, as Peter says here. And secondly, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many times I think we, once we come to faith, we think, well, that's the end of it. I'm good to go, right? We've got our get out of hell free card, and now we can get back to living our lives in whatever manner we wish. Just check the box, something we're supposed to do in life, and we're good to go. Peter says, negative, ghostwriter. Believers are to be constantly growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two gifts that our Lord gives us, grace and knowledge. It is through the grace that we're able to grow in the knowledge. What Peter's saying here is that the Christian life is one of movement. We're to be in a constant state of movement toward the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly and actively seeking to conform our lives into the image of Christ as He is in us and works in us. And our identity is now in Christ. The old you is dead, the new year. New you is here. It's a miracle. Look at what Dr. Peter David's notes. He says, our author's wisdom says that safety is found in moving toward Jesus Christ. We get an amen for that, right? Direction is critical. Speed is almost immaterial. In other words, it doesn't matter how fast you're going, just so you're going. Some of us are going to move faster than others. If one is moving in the right direction, one is far more secure than if one is simply trying to hold your ground. Huh? Note also that Peter refers to Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. That is to say, Jesus will not be your Savior if He's not your Lord. Okay? We need to get that. If you reject Jesus as Lord, you also reject Him as Savior. Never forget that. And finally, our closing. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter breaks out in song, breaks out in doxology as he concludes his letter. Because both grace and knowledge are gifts from God, and specifically here, Jesus, to Him be the glory now and forever. A little note here is Peter is clearly indicating the deity of Christ here in praising and worshiping Him and giving Him glory. You know that only God is due glory, therefore, as you all should know by now, Jesus is God, truly man. I want to end with one final thought here before we get to our so what. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Chief end is another way of saying purpose, the chief purpose of man. The ultimate purpose is to glorify God. All of creation is meant to glorify God. We, being self-centered as we are, often get things confused and mixed up, and we think that the ultimate end is the salvation of man. That's not true. The ultimate end, the chief purpose of all things, is to glorify God. The salvation of man is a supporting end or a means through which God is glorified. Now, it's vital that we keep things in order because that helps us understand that God will be glorified. A high view of God, a low view of man is what we need to have. God is glorified when someone is redeemed, and He's glorified when someone is thrown into hell. The first, through his amazing grace. He's glorified through his amazing grace. And the second, through his perfect justice. He's glorified through his perfect justice. It's not about you and what you think is fair or unfair. It's about the glory of God. Never forget that. Well, so what? Well, I think the main things in our passage today need to be our main things. We need to be on guard so as not to be carried away by false teaching and error. That never stops. We can never let our guard down. And we need to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those two points are realized in your spiritual disciplines. And by spiritual disciplines, I'm talking about regular prayer, regular study of the word, and regularly gathering with a fellowship with a local body of believers. Be diligent, as Peter would say, in those disciplines, and you will then grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he wraps up his epistle, that's what he's pointing at. That's what he's pointing at. Well, if you're here this morning or listening online and you've never taken that step of repentance and faith, and I implore you to do so right now. Don't leave here this morning unsure of where you'll spend eternity. Don't do that. Cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Forsake your sin, and at the same time, turn to and trust in Christ. Trust in him to have paid the fine for your sins that you could never pay, and to then put you into right standing with God. Do that right now. I invite you to do that right now if you have not. Behold, today is a day of salvation. The scriptures say, behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, we are again so thankful for your mercy and grace, and we see it in this very epistle and the way Peter ends it and encourages us to be diligent, to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the desire of the heart of every person who's genuinely born again, that we would grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, conform us into your image. We know that if we're redeemed, we've been given a new heart. We are now identified in Christ, and through Christ, we're united with him. And help us to understand that and see that and to live in that, God. To live who we are, not who we were. Father, help us to be courageous and bold as it gets darker out all the time, to stand on your truth and give you the glory in all things. And if for those who are here listening online who are unredeemed, Lord, we plead for their souls as always, for your glory, that you would be glorified and that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen.